Please open up our Bibles together to the book of Exodus. And this morning we come to Exodus chapter 7, beginning with verse 14. And as I explained last week, it's a particular tension, perplexity that I run into as we think about the plagues and how to cover them, how to look at them. Because we read straight through, I tried last week just to see it. It's over 20, 25 minutes just to read pretty quickly through the plagues by themselves, and so do I preach them all separately? Well, I think we'd wish, or we would think we were plagued if that happened. So, but do you do them all at once, or how do you handle it? So what my plan is this morning is to kind of put a top and a tail on this, to read two of the nine plagues. We're not going to get to the tenth one this morning, but look particularly at the plague of the water turned to blood, and then also the plague of the hail, in what I'm calling the clash of the gods. And so let's please begin to read, and if you didn't catch that, I'll tell you what verses we'll look at. First of all, let's look at chapter 7, beginning with verse 14, and I'll read to the end of that chapter, then I'll take you to another of the plagues. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.' Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned to blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. And so Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, as he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went to his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile." Then if you'll please turn over to chapter 9, beginning with verse 13. This after the plague of the frogs, the gnats, the flies, the death of a large amount of livestock, and then people covered from head to toe with boils. Chapter 9, verse 13. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on your people, on yourself, and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all of the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, About this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into the safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I, my people, are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be hail, no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandsons how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. This is what I'm calling the clash of the gods, because there's good indication, as a number of commentators have pointed out, that there is likely a connection between the Nile River, which was certainly deified among the Egyptians. It was in that place in the Mesopotamian region and over in the Egyptian Nile Valley that there was the fruition, and there was the original, as far as history can tell us, and as far as we can go back, as far as artifacts. It was in those places that civilization really grew up and began to mature, and at least written records and other records that we have began to be found. So this is among the oldest civilizations, certainly in this area, but among the earth. And the Nile was the reason for the success of that particular civilization, as the Nile would flood out at certain times of the year, and it would go out among its banks and water the fields. They eventually realized that you could plant seeds rather than being pickers that go out looking for stuff. They begin to harvest. As far as we can tell, they begin to harvest and plant seeds and begin to use irrigation. And so that region of the lower and the upper Nile began really to be a birthplace of civilization. And because it was seen to be the river that gave them life, the river was, of course, deified and recognized. And not only that, but nature itself, as is often in pre-Christian or even post-Christian places, things are deified and life is deified. And so some of the commentators point out that probably the Nile is being challenged here. Like, the Nile does not have the power to give you life and death. I, the Lord, do. And there's the idea that possibly the frogs and the gnats and these different creatures personified in some way some of the different gods, that there was a clash of the gods going on here. And not only a clash of the Egyptian mythological gods, but also Pharaoh himself, who was either in the image of his god or claimed himself to be deity, depending on what part of Egyptian history you look at. But there's certainly a clash of the gods here. There's certainly a clash. And what the Lord wants through all of this to be known more than anything else, if you read through this passage, the phrase that you would hear over and over and over again is that you may know I am the Lord and there's no one like me. Your Nile River, your frog gods, the gods that control your health and your boils and your birth, the ones that control the flies, those are not God. I am. And he's demonstrating that throughout this. And so as we look at this passage, I want us to particularly notice some things about Pharaoh. Now, if I just took time to read through all of these, it would take a while, and obviously it would have a certain effect. But one of the effects that this certainly would have on us is that of terror and just wearing us out. If we think about and imagine and put ourselves in this scenario and then think about what it would be like to have these things on us, it would be incredibly, I mean, we have difficulties in life, but imagine all of your water turns to blood. Blood is defiled. It stinks. It is rotting everywhere you go, even in your boil, in your bowls, in your pots. And everywhere you go to cook something for your children who are crying out for food, and all it is blood, or at least blood and water. And it stinks. And for 7 full days, the water is turned. I mean, one of the amazing things is that throughout all of the plagues, that it's not highlighted that the Lord was killing people, but rather it's highlighted that it's just miserable. And these are gracious warnings from the Lord to them. But imagine that water to blood, and you think, okay, that one's over, and then other things begin to happen. Suddenly, frogs, lots of frogs. I even looked up on the internet to look for frog plagues, videos of frog plagues, and the ones that I could find were like massive hatchings of frogs, and, you know, they were little frogs. They were mostly cute, and you could come up on the bank, and they might be, you know, kind of limited to a 20-foot area, splotches of different places around this lake, but this... how it describes is they're coming up and they are hatching and they are in your food and they are in your water and they are in your clothes and they are in your hair and they are everywhere and they're on your children and you can't get them and they're on your bed and in your bed and on your stuff and everywhere you walk you hear, you know, everywhere you go, there's death. And these little guys, no matter how much you try to step around them, they're everywhere and they are probably croaking day and night. You're probably not sleeping very well. And then after the frogs go, we've got the gnats. We've got these bugs in here sometimes. Just one drives me crazy. When he's up here and I'm like this, that's what I'm doing. I'm not losing my mind yet, at least not in that area. Just one. I'm over there and I see one on my iPad and I'm playing and I'm going, seriously, and I'm like, I'm trying to get a hand loose. I'm dropping the beat, and Steve's looking at me like, what are you doing? I'm trying to kill this bug. Now imagine gnats everywhere and flies that carry disease everywhere. You breathe, you open your mouth, you're snorting them in, you're coughing. You know, when you swallow a bug, going down, you know, this is happening constantly. And then this plague of the livestock, were just a massive amount of their animals. What's livestock? I mean, that's like your bank account getting hit. This is their money. This is their goods. This is the stuff that they eat. This is their supermarket. This is their inheritance. This is, the Lord is striking this with a very severe plague. And then boils. You wake up, and the magicians couldn't copy this. But it says that he takes a handful of soot from the kiln and he throws it, and it says they are covered with boils. They become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. Your animals, your children, your wife, you get up, you look in front of the mirror and you're covered, or you have boils, breakouts of you and on your face and everywhere you go, and there's not near enough makeup to cover that up. And then the hail. And then the hail comes. And we're told that hail and fire come down. And then locusts come and eat what the hail left over. And then finally, the last of the nine plagues is darkness. Darkness so dark that apparently, and it's a supernatural darkness, you light a lamp and you cannot see. This isn't just, oh, it got really, really dark and cloudy for a few days. This is a darkness that says that can be felt. This is dark, deep, magical, if you will, supernatural darkness. Meanwhile, Israel, over where they are, they've got light. And all of this, if we really think about it and put ourselves in that place, this is a horror story. This is terrible. This is awful. This is miserable. Yet, as I'll explain in a little while, this is incredibly merciful. I'll explain why. So we go through these various plagues. And again, it is this clash of the gods. But I want us to notice two of the main characters in the story. One is God number one, the Pharaoh. I want us to notice some things about Pharaoh. And then you guessed it, we're going to come to the Lord and some things from this passage we learn of the revelation of himself. First of all, Pharaoh. One of the things that we find out in this passage is Pharaoh is not in control. He's the head of the government. He considers himself a god. He says that God is no god. He is the one that has the right to take life and death and political power. He is the ultimate monarch. He is the ultimate monarch deity. And yet, the Lord graciously comes along and shows him, you don't have control of anything. You don't have control of your crops. You don't have any control of your investments. You don't have control of the people of your own household. You don't have control of the people within the nation. You don't have control over the flocks or the Nile River that gives you such fecundity and richness. You don't have any control of your livestock, of the gnats. You don't have control. Is utterly devastating him. And Pharaoh is being shown over and over, and particularly if all of these are related to the various gods, he's showing your gods aren't in control. And the way the Lord does it over and over again, I want you, so that you may know it's me, this is what's going to happen tomorrow. So it's not like, hey, well, you know, a lot of flies around here today. You know what that was? Oh, that must be the Lord. That's what it, you know. He says, tomorrow you will be smitten with this so that you may know I'm the Lord. And tomorrow I will go out and I will pray for you. And at this time tomorrow I will pray and it will immediately cease so that you may know he is the Lord. And so one of the things he is showing Pharaoh and showing Pharaoh and his gods is you're not in control. You're not in control. The second thing that we see about Pharaoh here is he is unmoved by warning. We see back in earlier in the story in chapter 7, he comes and he warns him and nobody gets hurt in the process at the beginning. We've got serpents, we've got the staves, he first comes in and says, okay, here's what you need to do. He doesn't listen. He comes in, he does the staff and serpent things, he doesn't listen. And over again, he's unmoved by warning. The third thing that we see is that he shows temporary repentance and pleas for mercy. Throughout this passage, there's this kind of cycle. Sometimes it just says, no, he's not moved even by this. And some of you are not moved even by this. You're never moved. You're indifferent to the gospel. You're indifferent to who the Lord is. And you don't seem to care. And you walk out of here absolutely unmoved. But he, at various times, also shows temporary repentance. And some of you are like that. Some of you sitting there playing with your device right now are doing just this. That you come and you repent or you express repentance and pleas for mercy and then you go back and you are hardened again and again and again. And you seem to show tenderness for a while and interest. But from all indications, it's temporary. You say, well, at least I'm tender about it. No, you are hardening your heart is what is doing, what is going on. He shows temporary repentance. He even at times pleads for mercy. He says, please. And he even confesses his sin. Did you hear what the Pharaoh does toward the end of that story when we were reading that? He says, I have sinned before the Lord. He says to him, pray for me. He says to him, please go to the Lord. He says, I have sinned. The Lord is in the right. I and my people are in the wrong. We say, well, God must surely be doing a converting work if somebody's like that. The evidence of the converting work is not that, but the evidence of that continuing. You say, well, a year ago, I think the Lord was doing a work. Well, the question is, where are you now? I have sinned, the Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. And he nails it. He absolutely nails it. And at the end of that, as soon as the difficulty is lifted, and some of you are this way, as soon as the difficulty is lifted, you harden your heart, whether it's physical, whether it's social, whether it's mental, whether it's school problems, whether it's boyfriend-girlfriend problems. As soon as the difficulty comes, you're like, oh, I need the Lord's help. And yes, I'm going to start reading my Bible. I'm going to start praying. And as soon as relief comes, you harden your heart. You are a Pharaoh, my friend. He confesses his sin, but he doesn't repent. He says he's in the wrong, but he doesn't pursue the Lord. So the heart of Pharaoh is hard. And watching some of you over the years harden your heart repeatedly, and this little glimmer of hope of a profession of faith or some tenderness to mom and dad or brother or sister or someone else, and a little bit of tenderness, and suddenly you go right back. I don't look at Pharaoh and go, wow, look at this lunkhead. I look and I say, that's me. Perhaps for some of you, you realize it's you. So just because someone has a temporary repentance and plea for mercy, and I'm dealing with this with my own blood brother. A couple of weeks ago, I sent out the email. Such an encouragement, such a rare opportunity of engagement. And as I've tried to keep up, as I've tried to talk with him, he has utterly cut me off and has become hardened in his sin and seems completely indifferent to engage me at any level. Will not answer my calls, will not return my calls, will not call me. And I see him hardening his heart. After the tears, and some of you who read those texts read, I'm crying right now. Yes, I'm praying right now. Temporary repentance and pleas for mercy are not evidences of the Lord's grace, necessarily. The fourth thing we see about Pharaoh here is he returns to unbelief when the pressure is off. And I've already stated that once things get easier, and how many conversions did I have when I was young? I can tell you at least one, two, three of them. I had three conversions. I can tell you one was at Graceland is the name of the church. I'm not kidding. The pastor's name was Elvis. I'm not even kidding. Elvis Markham, you can look it up. He passed away. He went to Israel and passed away while there. And that's a whole story. But his name was Elvis. Somebody jokingly said, where did you go to church? I went to Graceland. What was the pastor's name, Elvis? Actually, it was. Yes, it was. I remember being at that church and going up front and repenting and crying. And for 6 months, carrying my Bible with me. I got the name Preacher Steve, a little bit prophetic perhaps. I even had a record burning. Got my Aussie and my Kiss and my Rush and put them in a big barrel, put gasoline on them, lit them. I thought I saw a demon come out of them even. It was big. It was big in those days. Late 80s, early 90s. So it was my first conversion. Then I had another conversion later on, and I was in the military. I got really religious when I went into basic training. I got so scared I sent my Bible home. My mom gets my stuff, including my Bible, and thinks, oh my gosh, they've killed him. They're done. And then after going in basic, I started going to chapel and just pleading for God to not let Kimberly go be with somebody else. And then out of AIT I had this kind of a second conversion. Then I had a third conversion. I did. I after the Lord utterly devastated my life when I was on going through a divorce from Kimberly. Those of you who don't know the story, we were married, we were divorced. God put us back together, remarried us. But during that time, my life was falling apart. Everything was devastated. And I said, well, I know what I need. I need to go back to church. And I went back to church, started playing drums in the praise band, and got converted again. And I'm using converted with quotes around it in each time. Because in each of those situations, I was going through difficult times. The first one had to do with a family crisis involving my father. The second one was in basic training. I was really scared and out in the world for the first time, and there were guys a lot bigger than me shouting bad things at me. Third was drinking a fifth of tequila about every night, and my life falling apart, and homeless, and living in my truck for a short time, and I got really spiritual and religious. And then the Lord showed mercy. But the evidence that none of those were genuine was that there's a return to unbelief when the pressure is off. We sang in that song. Do we sing Him and do we love Him? Do we serve Him in times of happiness and times of difficulty? Because He is the Lord. So Pharaoh, when we look at Pharaoh, we could tend to look at him and go, oh, that Pharaoh. But as I've already said, Pharaoh is us. Pharaoh is the human heart. He is the epitome of one outside of the Lord. He is the picture of every single one of us without grace. And yes, he's a king and all that, but it's really just the Lord is squeezing his heart to show what's there. And when he squeezes our heart apart from grace, isn't that we think that we're in control? Right? Don't our circumstances, when God does something or hard things come, one of the things we realize is I'm not in control. I'm not in control of my children. I'm not in control of my health. I'm not in control of my job. I'm not in control of any of the things, even my finances, as much as I try to take care of them. Things happen like the plummet a few years ago. There are things, and actually everything is, I think I'm in control, but I'm not God. I'm not in control. Pharaoh reveals that in us. Aren't we often unmoved by warning? We're all about, you know, our kids. We got to tell them to do the right thing, and we're just trying to save them from the consequences. And yet, we do the same thing. We are hard-headed and unmoved by warning, and then consequences start coming. What happens when consequences get difficult? And suddenly, oh, I got to get spiritual. I got to start reading my Bible. I got to start praying, and I got to start taking fellowship because things are really hard. And then when we start cruising again, then everything goes back to, well, I can watch just another 6 seasons of this week, and I haven't picked up my Bible, but the pressure's off. Things are easier. So there's temporary repentance. There's pleas for mercy in the midst of the difficulty. And then Pharaoh reveals in us personally that when pressure's off, it's just a fact. And I heard John Piper say this years ago, that the people that he has seen that have grown the most as Christians are those who have suffered the most. And we want it to be the only way. I want to grow the most when I'm comfortable on my couch. And my kids are around me, and Kimberly and I are laughing and having a good time and eating a salad together and watching another episode of Latin 101 together. And I mean, it's like, it's heaven, y'all. It's just, it's awesome. Y'all, some of you don't believe that, but that's heaven. But more than likely, I'm not growing like I might through difficulty and seeking the Lord and often returning to unbelief when I'm just cruising and the pressure's off. So what this shows us is, no, Pharaoh isn't somebody to be pitied as if he is so wicked. I mean, if you look at Pharaoh and you just go, man, how could he be so wicked, instead of saying, man, Pharaoh is me and I am so wicked. Apart from grace, this is why, apart from the devil, we ought to look at Pharaoh and go, man, I get it. I think of what the Lord did in the cycles of my life, of ups and downs, of good and bads, and how I continued to harden my heart until He converted me, until He showed me grace. I look at Pharaoh, I'm like, it's me. It's a mirror of me. And when we take somebody like Pharaoh and we get that from the story, and we cultivate that sensibility, that's why there ought to be a kind of sympathy with even the worst. I mean, what do you do when you drive past the homeless guy? What do you do when you pass by the bad neighborhood and the guys are standing in the corner with their pants down halfway to their bottom? You say, brr. What do you do when you pass the prostitute? What do you do when you pass the Muslim? What do you do when you pass someone who is unlike you and me? What do you do when you see the evening news of what some horrible thing that somebody did? Do you go, well, there you go. That's what happens when you rebel against the Lord. Or do you say, that is my predicament? Apart from grace, I get it. I sympathize. We are all corrupted by sin. And because of that, there's no room for a proud, arrogant, or haughty spirit, because my kids are in order, their kids aren't. My marriage is in order, their marriage isn't. My job, I work hard and I provide abundantly. This guy needs to go start filling out applications, which may be true, but it ain't true in a way that makes us arrogant, or it ought not to be. Rather, we ought to look at the condition of our fellow human beings and be moved with brokenness, realizing that the capacity for the greatest of evil lies in every one of our hearts. Do you really believe if your name was Adolf Hitler and you had the upbringing and the culturing and the things that impacted his mind and idea, that do you really believe that you could not have become him? If you don't think that that is possible, then you don't understand what the Bible says about human nature. So that is why there ought to be brokenness, realizing that this capacity, and really, if I'm honest, the difference between me and Pharaoh, the difference between me and Hitler, the difference between me and the drug dealer, the difference between me and fill in the blank, is often I just lack the opportunity or the power or the money or the influence to do the worst of evils. I've sometimes tried to think, if I could have one superpower, what would it be? And everyone that I think about, I get in trouble with. Invisibility? No. Mm-mm. Super strength? Nope. X-ray vision? No. Super intelligence? Just means I can be a lot better at sinning. I cannot think of a superpower unless it's like super humility or something. Or super love, or super self-control, I don't know. But of the typical array of superpowers, I can't think of what I would do with any of them, seriously, without being corrupted. I think there was a recent movie that was based on that very thing, that I think was more real than a lot of superhero movies, of some boys who get into a cave and get some superpowers, and what happens when that's corrupted. It's terrible. And when we look at Pharaoh, and we look at the magicians, even there's even a little bit more hope for the magicians. The magicians, there at first, they're like, "Yeah, I can do that. Yeah, I can do that." And they're finally like, "I got nothing, can't do that." And then finally, they're the ones admitting. They're saying, "This is the finger of God." And then finally, they're pleading with Pharaoh. Can you not see? His own wise men, his own counselors, are coming to him and saying, "Look, this is the Lord doing this. This is the finger of God." In chapter 8, verse 19, then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them. And finally, they are pleading with him, "Please let them go." And Pharaoh says no. So in the revelation of who Pharaoh is, again, we, I think, see human nature. We see ourselves apart from grace. So that's God number one, or God and the gods number one. But let's come secondly. I've almost forgot this one. This is also like us, isn't it? He tries to negotiate terms of obedience. Let my people go. All of them, from the youngest to the oldest, all their cattle, 3 days' journey. And certain times he goes, okay, how about your adult males? How about your men and women, but not your livestock? What is he doing? God was clear. Let my people go. All of them. Let them go. 3-day journey. Hold a feast to me. And what does he do? When he gets under pressure, he starts negotiating. We start negotiating the terms of obedience. We start saying, okay, Lord, I know this is what you want me to do, and you just need, this is totally it. I'm not quite there yet, so I'll do part of it. And he's like, no. Either let my people go, or you will suffer the consequences. Either there is this term of obedience which I've given you, or it's nothing. We, again, are like Pharaoh in that. But enough of Pharaoh. Let's move on to the Lord. What do these plagues, these nine plagues, tell us about the Lord? And I hope some of these will surprise you. One is his merciful dominion over the creation. You go, my, the word, dominion over create. Look what he is doing. How can you say that is mercy? Well, let's go to a week before the plagues. Where were the frogs? They were where they were supposed to be. Where were the boils? They didn't have boils, by and large. Where's the hail and the fire? Not there. Where are the gnats and the flies? Well, they're there, but not like this. But they're all there, but they're under control, by and large. The Nile River is flowing with fecundity and bringing life and bringing crops and bringing harvest and giving life and breath and helping. And it's a week before. But that is God's control of the curse. Because the law of the curse is that things get worse and worse, and anything that's good and anything that's in order in God's creation. You see, God is not working against creation in the plagues. He's letting loose creation in the plagues. The gnats show us what happens when God lets go of the gnats. The plagues and the boils are when God lets go of His merciful loving kindness. These are all examples of when He unleashes the forces of nature by the withdrawing of His grace. So what does it mean? It means the years and years and years of pre-plague Egypt was God sending sunshine and rain and blessing on the just and the unjust. So what this reminds us is if we're not presently in a plague, if we're not presently with frogs, if we're not presently covered head to toe with boils, if our livestock isn't dying, if our firstborn children aren't dying, it is an expression of God's great grace and holding back the consequences of sin and the curse every moment of every day. The question isn't why do bad things happen to good people? The question is why do so many good things happen to such wicked people? And that's because God has a merciful dominion over the creation. This is what, these plagues, is what the world would look like without God ordering it. So the primary message is, God is in control. This is an example of the curse cut loose. And when we think about, and it is so common on the news, it's so common in the papers, when something bad, you can have days and days and months and weeks and years of no tsunamis, no 9/11. Why aren't 9/11s happening on our soil every single day? Why does God keep thwarting the plots of evil men to do evil?
It's because we have good security on our borders.
No. You heard it? Somebody jumped the White House fence and almost made it in. Did you hear that? Yeah. Great job. Awesome. We are so secure. While we cry out, where was God in the midst of devastating events? We ought to be crying out every single day, God, why? Where? I see you. The fact that things still work relatively well. The fact that we're not close enough to the sun that it would just burn us to a crisp. There's so much. Rarely do people cry out, how can God be so good the majority of the time? 9/11 happens. How can God be so good all the time? And then something evil like, and evil men do this. How can God be so good in holding back drought and famine and the death and plagues? How can God be so good? And then when this is unleashed, we say, Lord, help us. So we see, first of all, His merciful dominion over the creation. Second, we see His long-suffering toward sinners. And again, you might look at this and go, I don't see a lot of long-suffering here. I see Him unleashing and making people suffer. But again, the highlight over and over again is not Him killing people. As a matter of fact, none of the plagues mention people dying. Which means that the primary, up to a point, don't mention people dying, because the primary thing He is doing is trying to awaken them to know that He is the Lord so that they might repent, so that Pharaoh may repent, so that magicians may repent, so the Egyptians may repent. He keeps showing this long-suffering. And it's not until the plague of the animals that stuff starts dying large scale. And then even the plague of the hail, did you pay attention? The threat of the hail, what did the Lord say? I'm going to tell you how not to die. Did you notice that? He could have just said, hey, something's coming tomorrow, and there's no way you're going to be ready for it, and people are in the field, and all of a sudden, hail comes. The news is spread out throughout the land. Tomorrow, seek shelter and safety. If you don't, you and your livestock will die. If you seek safety, you will live. That you may know that I am the Lord. And it says in that passage in chapter 9, it says, if you go into safe shelter. Now, again, it's the Lord saying, I'm going to send this, but it doesn't have to kill you. And it says, whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the house. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves. And again, some of you are in this exact same condition. The Lord has given you warning about Christ and seeking refuge in Him and seeking shelter in Him and turning from your sins to Him. And there are those of you who are not fearing the word of the Lord. You're not pursuing Christ. You're not passionately saying, whatever else I do today, I must go and find Christ in the Word. I must go and find Christ. I must plead to the Lord until I am confident He has saved me. You have dillied and dallied and flipped and dipped and picked up and put down and filled yourself with worldliness. Meanwhile, the Lord says, something devastating is coming, and I'm telling you where to find shelter. And if you fear the word of the Lord, you will enter into that safe shelter. But there are some of you that are just not paying attention to the word. And they suffer the consequences. So even up to that point, even up to the locusts, even up to the darkness, the point of the plagues was not death on the people. And it's not even until the death of the firstborn. And then he says this. Did you notice in chapter 9, verse 34? No, that's not what I'm looking for. Let me find it here quickly. In chapter 9, verse 15. By now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. All of this time, the Lord has in His power to pour out on Egypt instant destruction. And look at God's heart toward sinners. He sends plagues that they might repent, that they may know that He is the Lord. He brings these things. What they deserve is being cut off. What we deserve is being cut off. And He says, by now, I could have cut you off from the earth, but I want you to know that I am the Lord. I want you to repent. I want you to know. And I want you to believe. And so His long-suffering towards sinners, I'm not talking about the Israelites primarily. I'm talking about Egypt, and I'm talking about Pharaoh, and I'm talking about the magicians. The third thing that we see in these plagues is God's sovereignty even over evil. Pharaoh was evil, and he was doing evil things. And we read this well-known passage that is quoted by Paul in the book of Romans in chapter 9. Verse 16, the very next verse from what we just read. For this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. One of the reasons He didn't cut Pharaoh off and end the evil is that He would show how His goodness and His redemption overcomes evil. So He shows His sovereignty over evil. But here I want to point out lastly, His impartiality in regards to the consequence of sin. So let me tell you what I would do if I was Israel. As all this is going on, and I'm in the light, and my cattle aren't afflicted, and all that, you know what I'm doing on the sidelines? Yeah. We got God on our side. Yep. And all of that is going, and the lightnings are flashing, and they're watching from afar off, and then somebody's coming, did you hear what happened? All of these people died. All of these firstborn died. Even Pharaoh's son, firstborn son, died. And they're getting reports of this. And there's the tendency, isn't there, in us to go, right on. Yes. Because this God's on my side. This God's on our nation's side. We have God behind us. Yes. But you know, a primary purpose of all this is that Israel, looking off in the distance, may be afraid. This is the God we're dealing with. This is the God who has not revealed Himself in such a large-scale way since the flood. And when He revealed Himself there, He killed everybody but eight. And there they are looking off at the distance and they're saying, Son, that is the Lord. Son, that is the God we are going to serve. That we're going, He's taking us into a land and this is the God that we ought to fear. And we have the tendency, yep, that's what you evil people get, don't we? All right, at least I do. Well, that's what you get, consequences of sin, living like the devil, going to pay the devil's due. But you see, Israel will soon understand that the Lord will do the same to them. So to preach out of this text, God protects His people from evil and just punishes evil people is totally missing the point. What happens is, as they go out, and sometimes people think this, they think, or there are Bible teachers who claim that the Lord preserves the people and people of God in a certain way. And if you just try to do the right thing, you're exempted from any kind of that judgment because God is on our side. But I want to read you a passage from the book of Ezekiel because we know what happens to Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus. They complain and they get smitten. They are coming against the leadership and they are smitten. And they very quickly learn this same God, it's not about God being on my side. It's about me being on God's side. God's not on my team. He's not on America's team. He's not on RBC Nashville's team. He is the Lord. And we are for Him or we are against Him. But He's not for us in that sense. He's not like, hey, whatever you got, I got your back here. No. In Israel's history, they see the plagues and they're supposed to, this is the God we're serving. He's great and He's powerful. He's holy. He is not to be tampered with. He is not to be played with. He's not to be negotiated with. And listen to these. Turn here, please, to Ezekiel chapter 5. We're almost finished here. In Ezekiel chapter 5, this is after the history of Israel, them coming into the land. They're in the wilderness for 40 years. They come into the land. They do what is right in their own heart. The Lord brings the nations on them over and over, finally takes them and takes the northern kingdom and spreads them out. And then the fall of the southern kingdom and spreads them out. And now Ezekiel, who is a post-exilic prophet or an exilic prophet, is basically saying, let me tell you what's happening here. Because some of you are a little bit slow to get the point, he says to them. Read with me, please, these devastating words in Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5. And the point here, remember, is the impartiality of God toward the consequences of sin. Thus says the Lord God, verse 5, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations with countries all around her. And she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations. And what did they do in light of that? But we got God. But we got God. We've got special protection. We've got special privileges. And he says, and against my statutes more than the countries all around her, for they have rejected my rules and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations, and that would include Egypt, by the way, that are all around you and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you. You don't even keep general common grace rules of nations around you. They don't have my law. You don't even keep their laws well. Verse 8, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you. And I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. Because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done. My brothers and sisters, this is terrifying. You think Egypt was bad? And verse 9, the like of which I will never do again. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst. And sons shall eat their fathers. And I will execute judgments on you. And any of you who survive, I will scatter to all the winds. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw. My eye will not spare. And I will have no pity. A third part of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with all the famine in your midst. A third part shall fall by the sword all around you. And a third part I will scatter to all the winds, and I will unsheathe the sword after them. Thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself. And they shall know I am the Lord. That I've spoken of my jealousy when I spend my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and an object of reproach among the nations all around you, and in the sight of all who pass by, you shall be a reproach and a taunt and a warning and a horror to the nations all around you when I execute judgment on you in anger and fury and with furious rebukes. I am the Lord. I have spoken when I send against you the deadly arrows of famine, arrows for destruction, which I will send to destroy you. And when I bring more and more famine upon you and break your supply of bread, I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will rob you of your children. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword upon you. I am the Lord. I have spoken. So Israel ought not to walk away from Egypt with arrogance, with haughtiness. They ought to walk away and say, that's what I deserve. And because I know more and have been given grace to know the will of the Lord, if I refuse and if I turn and if I sin and abandon, then God will do something which will be unsparing and pitiless. This is terrifying. And it's supposed to be. Now, take all of that, what you're feeling right now. I hope you're feeling something. Take that terror, take that dread, and think about all of that fury being spent on a single man. Why was it Jesus, after being prepared for 30-something years, knew the will of God, knew what he was going to do, knew what he was supposed to do, he comes to the garden, and the Lord begins to open for him a vision of what is about to be poured out on him, and he is crying out, if there is any way. Because not only are the plagues of Egypt a precursor to the consequences of sin in a fallen world by those who reject God, but they are a preview of God spending his fury on his only son for sinners. And I want you to hear Ezekiel 5 to the point that you are scared out of your wits. Because that is but a faint description of what hell is. But I want you to be scared out of your wits. Because you are dealing with a holy God.
Amen.
So that you may flee to the shelter that God himself has provided. If it were not for the Lord's mercy, you'd already be cut off. He would already have spent his fury on you. and on me. And all of that is spent and poured out on the person of Jesus so that we have shelter. But do not walk away and say, now God's on my side. Got my ticket in my pocket. Can live how I want to live. Our God is a consuming and gracious fire still. You see, all temporary judgments are types of judgment to warn us of the judgment to come. What God did in Egypt and what God threatens on Israel and what God does in these cataclysmic events is to tell us, as Jesus said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. But what is the promise? What's the flip side? If you repent, you will perish. If you flee to Christ, He's provided everything necessary to absorb all of the wrath and all of His fury in His Son on the cross, so that we might be a people who fear the Lord and love the Lord and continue to turn from our sins and turn to Christ. So by way of application, my brothers, my sisters, worship Him for His dominion over creation. Some of you have been dealing with yellow jackets recently, I think. What would it be like if He just unleashed the yellow jackets? Yeah? Some of you have been dealing with serious physical ailments. And the Lord has been gracious to give relief. But what if we receive what we deserved? How can God be so good, so good, so good to us? Day after day after day. Let's worship Him for His dominion over creation. Let's thank Him for His long-suffering towards sinners. As I've already said, if He dealt with us as our sins deserved, He'd already have cut off all of us from the face of the earth. And if you're not a Christian, you need, and you aren't thankful, if you don't go home today and or even right now and saying, God, thank you for not killing me. Like, whether I'm a Christian or not, thank you that I'm not dead and in hell suffering your wrath now, which would make this look like kids' play forever. Thank you, God, whether I'm a Christian or not, for not cutting me off and bringing me under the sound of the gospel. God, may I not squander it. May I not lose it. May I not go fritter and Twitter and Facebook it away. May I go and seek the Lord's face till I know He has heard the cry of my voice and I have found security in Christ. Thank Him for His long suffering toward us sinners. Praise Him for His sovereignty over evil, that even when evil rulers are raised up, even when evil plots by Muslims or anybody else, none of that is outside of His purpose. For this reason He has raised them up, that He might display His glory among the nations. That's what He's doing right now with all of the stuff that's on the news, all of the stuff that's in the paper, all of the stuff that's on the internet. You can know this for sure. For this purpose I am doing this, to make my name known. And we don't know how in the world that's going to happen, but we know it's true. Praise Him for His sovereignty over all things, including evil. And lastly, be thankful and let us fear Him for His impartiality. And look at the cross and see, that's what I deserve. That's what I deserve. But God, because of Jesus, because of His grace, poured out His wrath so that if I believe and I trust in Him, my sins are dealt with already. And as we heard this morning, I can enter into a relationship with God as Father, and I can know the Lord Jesus, and I have an eternal family, and I can live in this world now under kingdom rules to magnify Him and glorify Him and enjoy truth and beauty and goodness wherever I find it, and pray for sinners and spill my blood if necessary for my enemies, like my God has. Let's please pray. Lord, there is no God like You, either in fury, righteous, holy, good fury against sin. And neither is there a God like You who would send Your own Son to sacrifice and to be spat upon and to receive the fullness of what we would spend eternity in hell suffering, He is able to absorb on the cross. What a great mystery that He suffered for us. Who is a pitying God like You? Lord, those words, "I will have no pity." How terrifying. So Lord, may we flee. May we see Your love. May we see Your grace. May we see that even in the midst of all of this, You were showing grace toward Pharaoh, and You were showing grace toward the Egyptians and the magicians, and You were revealing Yourself that You may be made known as the Lord. May this story, may this true story not be lost on us, but stir our heart to a greater depth of reverence and awe and majesty for who You are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.